Turn with me to our passage for this morning, Psalm number 51. Psalm number 51, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then I will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we once again study from your word serious topics, the reality, the dangers of our sin and transgressions, and your call to repentance and the forgiveness and restoration that we have in Christ, O Lord, these things to be truly understood and embraced and believed upon, we can't do this in our own strength. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to work this morning, to illuminate our minds, our understanding, and then cause these biblical truths to penetrate deep into our hearts, and may they result in a true repentance and turning to Christ. So I pray for your working through the preaching of your word. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, chances are quite good that you've had the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door. At least once. At least twice. Well, many more times than even that. But recently, a couple of them did something that's a bit unexpected. They actually came here to the church wanting to share their message. And can you guess what my response was? Well, I invited them into my office so that we could talk. And again, to my surprise, they accepted my invitation. Now, one of the things that they talked about was how Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. But what they failed to talk about was that how sin is a problem not just for Adam and Eve, but sin is in fact an immense problem for every man, woman, and child. And so to point out to them that sin plagues everyone, not just Adam and Eve, I quoted Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Well, by their reaction, it was pretty clear that they're not taught that sin is a problem. In fact, it's a huge problem for everybody. And I found their lack of understanding of this very basic biblical teaching, I found their lack of understanding to be truly amazing. And I say that I found their ignorance of this to be amazing because the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be very, very serious students of the Bible. They gather every day to study the Bible. But as with any false religion, as with any cult, what they are taught is exceedingly limited. What they're taught is very, very controlled, and it's twisted to an amazing degree. And here's what I'm getting at regarding this matter of the Bible's teaching about the problem of sin. You see, sin, which they were only ascribing really to Adam and Eve, you see, sin is a super major topic in Scripture. In the English Standard Version alone, the word sin and its variations appear in almost 1,200 verses. And then if you take into account all of the passages which talk about sin and sinners, which allude to sin, which describes sin, which warns about sin, which condemns sin, and which present God's solution to sin, which is Jesus Christ, well, you're talking about every single page of the Bible. And so it's really astounding that the Jehovah's Witnesses fail to grasp the sheer extent, magnitude, scope of the Scripture's teaching regarding the whole problem of sin against a holy God. And as a result, then, they miss that it's this massive problem of sin and the resulting condemnation that we are under, which is the very reason for Jesus Christ coming to earth and dying on the cross. They miss it because of that. You start out wrong, you end up wrong. Tragically, then, they completely miss the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that the shed blood of Jesus cleanses us. It cleans us from the guilt of our sin, and it restores us to God's love and secures everlasting life for us. But you know, the Bible, as we've been seeing these past couple of months in the sermon series, the Bible goes even further in its teaching regarding sin. In this present life, even we Christians still struggle with sin. Sin tempting us, luring us, drawing us into doing wrong. And that's part of what we've been addressing recently. It's this problem of even the Christian's ongoing struggle with sin. And its grave, life-destroying problems, dangers, as well as its subtleness, its craftiness, and how we cover it up and how we deny the problem. We've been studying this area of sin, even in the life of the believer, so that we might see it, so that we might acknowledge it, own up to it, admit it, and then repent and flee to Christ and embrace the good news that Christ delivers us from the guilt of our sin. And even empowers us to be able to put it off and forsake it. And so what we're going to do this morning is review a few of the highlights from this series in order to bring this series to a close. So let's begin our review with looking at what sin is. I mean, you can talk about something all day long, but if you don't know really what it is that you're talking about, you're always going to miss the target, aren't you? So here in Psalm 51, look with me at verse 4, where David prays to God after his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery and murder. Verse 4, David prays, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." What we have to understand, in fact, what we need to recover, is that all sin has to do with God. It is God who determines what is right and what is wrong. Again, David prays, "Against you, and you only have I sinned." David gets it. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, there's two basic aspects to sin, to that which is evil in the sight of God. First of all, I think the first part we all tend to naturally understand. Sin is doing that which God forbids. It's doing that which God tells us we're not to do. It's doing something which God tells us is wrong. But then there's a second aspect to sin. It's sort of the other side of the coin. Sin is failing to do that which God tells us is good, that we should do. So on the one hand, you do what you're not supposed to, and on the other hand, you don't do what you're supposed to do. Failing to do what God tells us to do includes things like failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see somebody in need and you just keep driving right on by. Sin is failing to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind. In other words, what we have embodied here in verse 4 of Psalm 51 is a great biblical truth that we need to recover in our own day, including in much of the church. You see, to call something a sin, to call something wrong, evil, ultimately, we have to remember it has to do with God. In fact, we can't even say that anything is truly wrong if there is no deity, if there is no God, if there is no what we call a transcendent standard. Let me put it to you this way. How can you know that something really is wrong? Who's to say? Who is it that determines what is right and wrong? You notice in our present day, that's always shifting, always changing, constantly. And that's due to our rejecting God, our denying God. So we desperately need to recover the profound truth of Psalm 51, verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned." Ultimately, all that is to be understood as wrong, evil, bad, it all boils down to a transgression of God's law. Otherwise, who's to say? Without a transcendent standard, what is to keep us ultimately from descending into anarchy? Now remember, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which I quoted near the beginning, reveals that all have sinned. All, every man, woman, and child, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you see, all of us, and even those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we are all sinners. We are born. We are conceived in sin. That's one of the things David gets at here. We are all born sinners. From conception, our very bent, the direction in which we go is to do wrong things and to distrust God. Verse 5 here, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David isn't saying his mother was adulterous or whatever. He's saying from conception, we have this natural inclination towards doing wrong. So we're all born sinners. We're born with this inclination to do wrong, to do bad things. It's in our very DNA, so to speak. And the Bible says, therefore, we need a Savior. That's the message of the Bible. You're a sinner. You're lost in your sins. You're condemned in your sin. You need a sinner. That's the major message of Scripture. Furthermore, Scripture teaches, and this is part of what we've been getting at, this is very important to grasp. Scripture teaches that sin has infected and corrupted our entire being. There is not a part of us that hasn't been spoiled by sin. Our mind, our thinking, our reasoning, our feelings, our emotions, our motivations, how we react to things, our perceptions, our choices, our decisions, every part of our being is tainted, is impacted by sin. And so once again, the message of Scripture is we need a deliverer. We need a Savior. And that's part of what the Jehovah's Witnesses misses. Their basic message is by living a good, righteous life, you can attain heaven. But the Scriptures say, you're a sinner. You can't do it. You can't live good enough. And it's very, very frustrating talking with them regarding these matters. Scripture, in fact, though, if this isn't a serious enough problem, Scripture goes even deeper regarding our sin problem. And again, this is something we really need to grasp. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God reveals that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Do you see the danger? Sin is right there, in a sense, at the door of our heart, and its desire is for us. This is not really a warning about the potential of sin. Rather, it's a warning of something dangerous and powerful which already is there inside of us. That description there is of sin being something like a powerful, deadly tiger, crouched with tensed muscles, waiting and ready to spring and devour its victim. That's God's warning in Genesis 4. Too often, we fail to recognize, to own up to that powerful tiger crouched inside of us. We don't see that I have a sin problem and that it's lurking there inside of me. It's ready to spring. It's ready to devour me alive. And we wonder, where do all the woes of the world come from? You know, why are there wars and fights and divorces and on the list goes? Well, it's because sin is right there, lurking, ready to spring, to devour our very life. And there's something more in Genesis 4, verse 7. It says, God says, God warns, its desire is for you. What this means is that sin is an active, living, twisted inclination in our hearts and souls. Its desire is to dominate, to take over, to control. Its desire is to rule over us. And so often we don't even really grasp that truth. Taking this even deeper, this phrase, its desire is for you, is saying that sin strives, it works hard to take over. It strives to completely dominate and not let go. But if we're really honest, we all know this battle within us, don't we? Timothy Keller hits the nail on the head when he says, sin is not done with you after you're done with it. Remember that phrase? Sin is not done with you after you're done with it. Sins are not things that pass away after you've done them. They have power. They have a being. They have a vitality. They come and wait for you, and their job is to have you, to devour you, to eat you up. That's the reality which Scripture is revealing. Not only do we fail to realize that sin is right there inside of us, ready to spring, ready to dominate it, to devour us, but we also need to remember that sin dwelling within us is like leaven or yeast. It's one of Christ's illustrations regarding sin. Sin is very much like leaven or yeast working in dough. It's working inside of us, is silent, hidden, unseen. And in its hiddenness, its influence, like leaven, like yeast, its influence keeps growing and spreading more and more and more. Again, just like yeast working through a lump of dough, wreaking an ever-increasing destruction over our lives and over our souls. Jesus warned his disciples about that very danger of sin in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, where Jesus warned, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So consider leaven, yeast. Even though you place just a little bit in a lump of dough, its influence, it's really amazing to watch, its influence spreads and spreads such that it ends up impacting that entire lump of dough. And this is really vital to grasp regarding sin in our hearts. We all have sins that we think of as little. Oh, it's just minor. It's just a small sin. That's never going to amount to much of anything. In fact, I'm in control and I can keep it in control. Don't we all kind of believe that? Think that? And so in Christ's metaphor there in Luke chapter 12, he's wanting us to think of, to picture a lump of dough as representing our life. And we need to think of our sin and even tiny sins as being somewhat like yeast. So can you begin to see what Jesus' warning really is? Even our smallest and seemingly most contained sins work inside of us like a leavening agent. The influence of even a small sin, just a small little peak or whatever, a small beginning, it spreads and spreads. It grows, causing that sin, and thereby its potential for chaos and hurt and disaster to increase all the more. And more and more. Now, Christ's disciples, whom he was teaching, would not only have understood that the influence of yeast rapidly spreads, but they would have also understood that yeast works in a sort of secret way. When you're looking at a lump of dough, waiting for it to rise, you don't actually see the yeast multiplying and spreading and so forth. The actual working of the yeast itself is unseen. It's invisible. Its working is internal, working outward to the external. And again, that's how we're to think of it regarding our lives. That yeast is in there silently. You can't hear it. At least I can't. I don't know about you. You can't hear the yeast working, but it's invisibly, steadily influencing the entire lump of dough. So Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware, what he's saying is beware of even tiny sins. Beware of those sins you've been secretly harboring in your heart. For many years, you've been fooling yourselves. I've got it under control. Beware. Because its influence is quietly, secretly growing. And it will spread. And it will wreak havoc. And it will eventually destroy you. As too many people can testify. So we need to understand that we can't continue tolerating even the little sins like we have been. It's going to spread. It's going to maim. It's going to destroy. It's just reality. Then one more biblical truth regarding the danger of sin, that danger which we need to take, oh, so very, very seriously. Well, it's found in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 verse 7, where we learn what Adam and Eve did when they realized that they had sinned. Do you remember what they did when they realized that they had sinned? We read in verse 7, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Or loincloths. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, this is what every man, woman, and child does. In fact, as every parent knows too well, and to their great frustration, even small children instinctively try to cover up the fact that they've just done something very, very wrong, right? Even the littlest kids cover it up. And part of the reason, amongst many reasons, why we attempt to hide our sin is because we're trying to prevent bad consequences. We're trying to prevent bad consequences. But when we attempt to cover up sin and wrongs, rather than protecting ourselves from bad things occurring, in fact, bad things happen anyway. Bad things happen anyway, and we need to come to grips with this reality. I love Proverbs 28, verse 13. I use it a lot in counseling. Proverbs 28, 13 brings out this law, I'll call it, of how this works in life, and it works in life because God is in control. Proverbs 28, 13, the first half says, "Whoever conceals his sins will not prosper." Whoever conceals his transgressions, his sins, his wrongdoings will not prosper. You see, this is a huge problem of ours. Rather than, when we sin, rather than fleeing to Christ, rather than confessing our sin, confessing our guilt, and seeking Christ's grace to overcome it, instead, we deny it. We suppress it. We engage in a huge cover-up. But again, covering our sin, covering it up, doesn't work. It doesn't shield us from the consequences of our wrongdoing. For, as Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 warns, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that one will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." In other words, if you sin, you will reap the consequences of that sin. It's a law of the universe, because that's how God has the universe to operate and run. But you see, even that's not the entire story. Because in God's grace, in God's mercy, there's more to Proverbs 28, verse 13. Remember, it begins, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper." But then it continues to say, "But he who confesses and forsakes his sin will receive mercy." It's like this release. This almost sigh of, the burden, the pain, it's released. "Whoever confesses and forsakes their sins will obtain mercy." How beautiful that really is. So, here's the cure for our great problem. Here's our cure for what ails us. The cure is so countercultural. It's so against everything that Western civilization belongs anymore. "He who confesses and forsakes his or her sins will obtain mercy." This is actually the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the one who owns up to their transgression against a holy God, for the one who confesses and forsakes, there really, really is real life, genuine mercy and forgiveness from God. This then brings us to, that was the first half of the sermon series we've just been through, some highlights. This then brings us to our review of the second half of our sermon series, which is about how we can obtain God's mercy in Christ and how we can break from our sin. It's found here in Psalm 51, and really it's in the first four verses. It's in the entire psalm, but the first four verses, which describe a penitent heart. David prays after his great sin, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Then he goes on, "My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, penitence, that's kind of an old word that we don't even really use much anymore. Penitence is not only owning up to the fact that I've done wrong, but it's being filled with a humbled regret and sorrow. In fact, it's experiencing really a broken heart over what I've done, over what I've done in terms of wrong in the eyes of God. Such a state of owning up to our wrong, being filled with that sense of humble regret and sorrow, that's the first step towards repentance. So what is biblical repentance? Repentance, remember, is a turning away from our sin. We were headed into sin, we were living in sin, and repentance then is a turning away. It's going in the opposite direction from sin. And if you're going in the opposite direction from sin, then you're headed straight to God in doing what is right and right living. Repentance is a turning away from sin, turning towards God. It's a change in thinking. It's a change in our heart. And thereby, it flows out into an actual change of how we think and what we actually do, how we live. In repentance, then, we experience a change in heart and thinking regarding the wrong and regarding the path that we've been going down. We now seek actively God's grace to be able to turn away from that sin, because it's not always easy. Okay? It's a seeking of God's grace to turn away from that sin, and we now, by God's grace, strive to begin to do what is right in the eyes of our wonderful Savior. This, then, is directly connected with the gospel. In Acts 20, verse 21, Paul describes his gospel as a message of, quote, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember as well what Martin Luther wrote regarding repentance. He wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. That's an insight that we need to recover today. We think of repentance as sort of a very, very occasional thing we do. But Luther corrects us by saying our entire life, every day, should be characterized by repentance. And this can be very surprising, because in modern times, we underplay the repentance aspect of the gospel, fearing that a message of repentance might turn into a message of works. But please understand, gospel repentance is not works. We are saved by grace alone. We don't add our efforts. We're saved by grace alone. Through faith alone, we don't add our efforts. In Christ alone, we don't add our efforts to what Christ did. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And also understand that repentance then is inseparably linked with faith. Because faith is a turning towards God, and there is no turning toward God without turning away from sin. In other words, faith and repentance are just two sides of the very same coin. Now, at this point, you might be wondering about something. And you might be wondering about where does the power to repent even come from? If sin is this strong, this big, this huge, it's a tiger crouching, waiting to devour us and so forth. If sin permeates every part of my being, how can I do this? And that is the proper question to ask. Well, the good news of the Bible is that God, through our union with Christ, our being joined to Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, through that, God grants the divine power that we need for genuine repentance. In other words, genuine repentance isn't found in an inner strength within myself. We don't go up on top of a mountaintop and sit cross-legged on top of a rock and begin to meditate and begin to try and maybe get a crystal. There we go. We'll get a crystal and we'll start to draw energy from all around us. No. The power, the strength comes from Jesus and His work in His death and in His resurrection, and we studied this in depth. What this is all getting at, and this is from Romans chapter 6 as well as other texts, what this is getting at is that Christ in his death on the cross not only secured a full forgiveness of sins, but Christ's death on the cross also broke the enslaving power of sin over us. That's incredibly good news. Christ's death broke the enslaving power of sin, and by sheer grace, the Holy Spirit wonderfully unites us to Christ's work of breaking that enslaving power. But remember, this does not mean that the desire to sin is gone. Rather, it means that sin should no longer be the dominating pattern of our life. Sin should no longer be the characteristic of us. When somebody thinks of you, they should not think of you in terms of sin. You know, that person, they're a thief. Because everything about you is that of stealing. No. That for the believer, because we've been joined to Christ breaking the power of sin, we should no longer be a thief or a liar or whatever. So sin should no longer be the dominant power of our dominant pattern of our life. And this is because its reign, its tyranny over us has been forever broken through the death of Christ. And that's good news. And then remember as well that Paul also declares that we are not only united to Christ in a death like his, but we are also united to Christ in his resurrection. We're also united to Christ in his resurrection. In other words, not only do we receive the forgiveness of all of our sins, and not only are we released from the tyranny of sin over us, but we are also resurrected to a newness of life. We're not talking a second chance. In Christ, our old life died. We've been resurrected to an entirely new life in which we receive the grace, the power, the help that we need to increasingly begin to grow in holy living and holy obedience. And thus Paul in Romans 6 verse 12 says, therefore, because you're united to Christ in a death like his and you've been resurrected to newness of life, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. If the gospel truth that in Christ you really are dead to sin, to its controlling power over your life, and if it is really true that you have been resurrected to a new life, then it means you really do possess the ability to increasingly say no to that sin and yes to doing what is right in God's eyes. Now, in this study of our struggle with sin and this whole topic of repentance in which we turn away from our sin and we begin trusting God, the problem that can arise from such a discussion of sin and repentance, the problem that can begin to arise is this. We can begin to believe that our relationship with God, that our acceptance with God, is dependent upon how I perform. That's always the danger. We can begin to believe that our relationship with God is dependent upon my performance this day. If I do good today, then at the end of the day, God will be smiling on me. And if I do bad today, well, he's walked away from me. We can begin to think that way. So here's the good news of the gospel for the believer who is struggling to put off their remaining sin. And don't miss this. Your acceptance with God is found outside of yourself. Your acceptance with God is found outside of you and your performance. It is the work of Christ and not your performance upon which your ongoing acceptance with God is based. That's why we talk about Christ alone. We don't start adding ourselves. We don't, as I've said before, we don't put a picture of ourselves next to the cross saying, it's Christ plus me. We do have a tendency to do that, though, don't we? So our acceptance with God is found outside of ourself, It's found in Christ. And it is this grace, and it is this great truth upon which we need to live each and every day. And this, in turn, then gives us the encouragement that we need to persevere in our battle, to turn from that sin and begin to walk in holy righteousness. So this then is the wonderful implications of the gospel for the believer. Again, your acceptance with God is never, ever, ever based upon your performance. It's never based upon your measuring up. It's never based upon how holy you are at the moment. And that's incredibly good news when we're struggling. Jeremiah 33:16 says, "The Lord is our righteousness." It does not say, "My performance is my righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. Christ performed. He measured up to God's standards for you. So here's the joy of the good news of the gospel. Christ died for all of your sins. Christ saved you so you can live each and every day, not by your performance, not by your works, but by grace. If you've blown it, we all have, we all do, don't despair. Don't give up. Look outside of yourself to Christ. Your acceptance with God is found outside of yourself. It's found in Christ, and it is found in Him alone. So take heart. Confess your sin. Seek God's grace to repent, and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He will give you the grace that you need to move forward and forsake those sins and grow in holiness, so you'll be more and more conformed to the very image of Christ. As Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Let's pray. Lord God, your gospel is good news beyond what we tend to appreciate. Your saving work, Lord, is greater than we tend to grasp and tend to appreciate. Lord God, give us a heart which is quick to recognize that sin within me, ready to spring, ready to devour. Give us a heart that is quick to own up to it and confess it and repent and forsake it. And give us hearts which are equally quick to cling to Christ and to cling to His work on the cross and His resurrection. Oh Lord, use these wonderful biblical truths to encourage us in relying on your grace so that we might grow in our sanctification. And this for our joy and for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Communion. Please take your hymnals. Let's turn to hymn number 97. We praise you, O God, our Redeemer, Creator. Please stand.